Our Father in heaven, teach us the way of your statutes, that we may keep it to the end. Give us understanding, that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, O Lord, for we delight in it, and incline our heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know how many of you are into listening to podcasts on your phone, maybe when you're driving down the road or going for a walk or a run or while you're just going about doing your work. But I have definitely enjoyed listening to podcasts for some time. For anyone who isn't familiar with what a podcast is, it is an audio recording that you can get off of the internet and listen then to it through your phone. And many churches like ours upload their sermons as podcasts, and some podcasts are just people, you know, talking over certain topics or current events or the news, kind of like an informal talk show. Others are very well-produced audio shows for entertainment, telling a story. Recently, my iPhone suggested that I listen to some podcasts that I didn't even know existed. They were recordings of seminary classes from a school that I admire, taught by a scholar that really knows his stuff, that were recorded 7 or 8 years ago. Now, of course, maybe your phones don't, you know, pop up seminary classes for you to listen to, but mine does. And so I said, hey, I'll start to listen to this class. It's a seminary class on church history, specifically on the Reformation, taught by one of the leading scholars on the Reformation that is alive today. And as I've been listening to his lectures, I'm not only hearing him teach, but also, you know, hearing how he's interacting with the students who are present there in the classroom. I'm hearing, you know, papers kind of shuffle around and you know, backpacks being set down or moved around on the floor. I can even hear someone mowing the grass outside of the building the other day, and he kind of commented on it's kind of loud, you know, the guy driving his lawnmower right by the classroom. But as I listen to the podcast, it's almost as if I'm there. It's almost as if I'm sitting right there in the classroom like one of the students that's there taking the class. And as we begin this morning, I want to remind you of the great privilege that we have here. We are being able, what we are being able to do together this morning is really quite an honor. Just like my listening to that podcast and hearing everything that world-class scholar said in his lecture without having to pay tuition to get into that seminary, we are able to hear the very lessons that Jesus, the Son of God, taught to his disciples. We're able to hear his very words. It's almost like we're right there with him, listening to Jesus. In our passage this week from Luke 17, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and that we are able to sit in here and hear what Jesus is saying to them. And what he is saying, what he is teaching here, is simply what it means for them to live by faith in him. In other words, Jesus is teaching them how they are to follow him, what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you want to know what it means to live by faith and follow Jesus, there is no better place for us to go than to Jesus himself, as we are doing here this morning. These are his words, and so we best pay attention to what he says. And what Jesus says here, what he's teaching here, teaching his disciples and all of us, is first something to avoid, then some difficult things to do, and if we're able to do those difficult things, he teaches how we ought to view ourselves before God. So these are all things that disciples are to do. These are all characteristics of what disciples do, how disciples live. This is what believers in Jesus are to be like. So our main theme from verses 1 through 10 of chapter 17 in Luke is disciples take care to promote righteousness, restoration, and humble obedience within their own hearts and churches. Disciples take care to promote righteousness, restoration, and humble obedience within their own hearts and churches. So there are three main sections in the passage that are held together by the focus of the verses that are right in the middle of the passage. So verses 5 and 6, located there right in the middle of the passage, we see the focus there is on faith. Increase our faith. And then Jesus says, look, if you had faith as tiny as a mustard seed, like a grain of mustard seed, you could do incredible things. You don't need particularly strong faith. You don't need a large, great, big faith. You simply need genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. So first of all, faith takes care not to lead others astray. So genuine faith takes care not to lead others astray. See that in verses 1 through the first sentence of verse 3. I'll look over those again. He said to his disciples, temptations of sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. So as we sit on this teaching session, we immediately realize what kind of teacher Jesus is. Jesus is a direct teacher. He is a realistic teacher. He states the obvious, but not in some elementary kind of way, rather in a way that awakens us to what we are so often blinded to see, or things we've been naive about ourselves. So right away in verse 1, Jesus says, sin is bound to happen. Sin is bound to happen in your life and within your church. It is inevitable. Don't be surprised about this. Temptations to sin, or more literally, traps, snares that will end up tripping you up, they are sure to come. Now, the world that you and I live in is a world in rebellion against God, a world that refuses to listen to the words of our Creator, a world that has been led astray by the devil, that serpent that was in the garden, and a world that has fallen into wickedness. And when we come to saving faith in Christ, we come under His forgiving grace, but we still must do battle against our sin nature or the desires of our flesh, as the New Testament calls it. And so no matter who you are, no matter how far along you are in your sanctification, how long you have been following Christ, 2 years, 20 years, 70 years, you are still susceptible to sin and temptation. The traps are all around us. And if we are not careful, if we are not disciplined, and devoting ourselves to killing our sinful desires within us, we will fall. And we may end up turning away from Christ. So as the great Puritan John Owen famously wrote, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So Jesus then says in verses second half of verse 1 through verse 3, woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. Now, this is a warning to anyone within a Christian community or a local church setting that intentionally tries to deceive those who are following Christ. So this is serious business here. Christ cares so much for his little ones, that is, those who have put their faith in him. He cares so much for them that he's like the big brother who threatens the bullies on the school grounds that are trying to mess with his little brother or little sister. That if anyone would dare to do any harm to his little sister or brother, that they would have to deal with him. That's what Jesus is saying here. A millstone. It'd be better if a millstone were hung around their necks and they're cast into the sea than cause one of my little ones to fall away from me. So a millstone was this huge stone used for grinding grain that would be rolled over the grain to crush it in order to make bread dough. And it was so large and so heavy that if one were to be hung around anyone's neck, no matter how strong the person is, and then the person were then pushed off of a boat into the sea, they would immediately meet a certain and cruel death. So Jesus is saying that would be much better than being the one responsible for destroying the faith of a disciple of Jesus, of causing one of my little ones to sin, being yanked down to the very depths of the sea and drowning would be preferable to meeting the judgment of God for such wickedness. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was speaking with members and leaders of the church of Ephesus, a church that he had helped to establish in that city. And it was a farewell message. And as Paul knew, he would most likely be imprisoned and maybe not survive. And so as he leaves this church, he warns them in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. He says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Now, how did Paul know this was going to happen? This wasn't a prophecy he was making. Paul wasn't just foreseeing into the future that something like this was going to take place. No, he's warning them here. He's warning them of this because the Lord Jesus had said it was inevitable, that it was bound to happen. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. So he says, be alert. Be alert. Pay attention, not just for others who might be false teachers, but as Jesus says here, pay attention to yourselves. Make sure that you are not being led astray into some abhorrent teaching or some false gospel that is not faithful to Christ, that does not glorify Christ Jesus as the only way of salvation. Some teaching that seeks to cast doubt on the faithfulness of God's word. When my wife Greta and I were first married, we moved into this little rental house in Sioux City, Iowa. And we had a desire there to minister to young adults within Sioux City. So we got connected to a few believers who were in their mid to late 20s there in the city, who also had a vision for having regular gatherings of young adults for Christian fellowship and spiritual growth. And the leaders of this group wanted these gatherings to be, you know, pretty laid back, you know, have some snack food, have people gather and get to know one another informally, and then at some point in the evening play a video that was designed to prompt some spiritual discussion. And the video that they were going to be using was focused on the teaching of one pastor who was becoming a very popular speaker, especially among young adults at the time, millennials. He was dressed like a rock star. He had a cool hairstyle. He had those thick black-rimmed glasses, you know, and he definitely spoke the lingo. He spoke the lingo of the young people of that day. And at the time, in 2004, he was the pastor of a growing megachurch in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And as I watched the video of him that night at that first gathering, I just didn't feel right about what he was saying. Just didn't feel right about what I was hearing him say. And he just kind of rubbed me the wrong way. And so the next week, I shared my concerns with the hosts of that gathering and one of the pastors who was kind of shepherding the group, and learned from that pastor that, yeah, he also had some concerns about what that pastor was saying. And so we advised them, you know, maybe it'd be wise not to show those videos anymore and just do something different. Well, even though that group no longer used those videos, those videos still became incredibly popular among evangelical churches in those years. And just a few years later, that same pastor who made those videos came out with a book that questioned the biblical doctrine of hell and eternal punishment for sinners who refuse to repent. And after that, he began to cast doubt on clear historic gospel teachings such as the Son of God dying as the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners on the cross, and whether or not you can really trust that the Bible is the Word of God. And that pastor left his church. He moved out to California and now appears regularly with Oprah Winfrey, has his own show on her network, and still claims to be a Christian who follows Jesus and teaches the true way of Jesus. But for the past 10 years, he has deliberately sought to turn believers away from the biblical gospel, away from the Bible, and ultimately away from Jesus. So it's frightening to think how many Christians, people who thought they were Christians, that he has deceived and led astray. He is a wolf. And there are many more like him. So take care. Pay attention to yourselves. Secondly, verses 3 through 6, faith takes sin and restoration seriously. Faith takes sin and restoration seriously. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, as we listen in on Jesus' teaching to his disciples, we now hear Jesus making some commands that have to do with sin and our response to it. Sin is certain to come. So what do we do when we sin? What do we do when another brother or sister in our church sins against God and against us? Well, verse 3 says from Jesus, if your brother sins, again, not meaning the son of your mother or father, brother. This is referring to your brother or sister in Christ, a fellow believer, presumably one that you have a relationship with already, one who is a part of your church family. And Jesus says, if your brother sins, just ignore it. Or if your brother sins, maybe talk about it with some other person in the church, or even worse, talk about it with some of your friends outside the church. Is that what Jesus says here? No, of course not. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and tell your pastor about it. And make sure you tell your pastor, you know, something should really be done about this. No, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and tell him, go and rebuke him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. The Lord Jesus assumes that there will be sin in the church. It's inevitable, it's certain to happen. Because every church is made up of people like you and I. Sinners who sin. So he's teaching his disciples and us what we are to do about it. We are to take sin seriously. We are not to overlook it, but talk about it with the person who we know or observed disobey the Lord, the one who sinned. We are to go to them and rebuke him or her. Now, why don't we do this? Why don't we do this? Why do we avoid confronting sin in others? Well, we avoid it for different reasons. We avoid it because of the fear of man. Or we just lack courage. Or we fear if we bring up someone else's sin, that they will then point the finger back at us and point out our sins. Or we have misunderstood Jesus' other teaching about not judging others, right? That's a verse we love to bring up. Don't judge other people. Judge not, lest you be judged. So we just keep quiet about it. We just don't say anything. Or maybe we have seen others, we've seen other people do this, rebuke someone else, and they did it in a very judgmental, you know, condemning, condescending sort of way that we are afraid we don't want to be like them. We don't want to be thought of like them. And so we just don't do it. And so, you know, we can understand all these different reasons for why we don't do it. But what Jesus meant here by rebuke is, as one author put it, to warn or reprove in order to prevent or end a sinful action. The purpose here is not to humiliate, defeat, or drive out sinners, but to correct and restore them. That's the goal, is restore. Restore them. That's made clear by what Jesus says next. He says, and if he repents, that's the goal, repent, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So the goal here in our rebuking the sin of our fellow believers is to restore them to fellowship with God and to fellowship with yourself and others in the church. Our problem, though, is that we are often too fearful to rebuke and too resentful to forgive. But Jesus here requires of us both courage to rebuke and compassion to forgive. Now, if we pay attention to the text, we'll see that Jesus is not commanding us to forgive any sin from anyone who has ever hurt us. He says there in verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. You cannot have restored fellowship without repentance. Repentance is essential to restore fellowship with God and others. There must be an acknowledgement of the wrong that you did. That's repentance. There must be this acknowledgement of the wrong that you did and a willingness in your heart to turn away from it. That is to do whatever it takes to no longer sin in that way. So Jesus then uses this example of someone just continuing to do the same thing and yet repenting after each time. Up to seven times in a day, Jesus says, a disciple must still forgive him. This kind of scenario is, of course, unlikely to take place. However, if we think about our own relationship with the Lord, how many of us have had to ask the Lord's forgiveness for the same sin multiple times in a day, in a week, in a period of time? Jesus is simply showing us the disposition of a believer. We depend upon forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we are lost. And so, if one whom God has forgiven all their sins, that's a believer, one whom God has forgiven all their sins through Jesus' willing sacrifice of his life on the cross, If we are sinned against and that sinner comes and repents and seeks restoration, we are to forgive. Our disposition is to be ready to forgive, to want to forgive, and have that restoration of fellowship with God and with each other. But this is difficult. This is difficult. As we see the disciple response in verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. They're saying, this is hard. This is a hard teaching. We need more faith to do this. We need greater faith to do this. And Jesus, of course, answers, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted in the sea, and it would obey you. A mulberry tree has a very extensive root system, so much so that mulberry trees have been known to live and continue to bear fruit for 500 to 600 years. So to uproot one of these mulberry trees would have been considered impossible in that day. It's impossible. So Jesus saying he knows this kind of command to rebuke and to restore by forgiveness can seem impossible. But it isn't, if you have faith. The size of your faith isn't what matters, as we could measure, as if we could measure, you know, the amount of faith that somebody has. What matters is whether or not you have faith at all. That's the key thing. One disciple who has genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to save us from our sins, can accomplish great things. A church body made up of a number of people who simply have faith in Christ can accomplish far more than we could imagine happening. That church could be a place of repentance and restoration, of courageous obedience and compassionate care for one another. That's what Jesus is calling us to hear. That's what faith in Christ can accomplish. And then lastly, verse 7 through 10, faith regards our own obedience with an appropriate humility. So let's say, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you faithfully pay attention to his teaching, you listen to and study his words, and so you have become quite good at discerning truth from error. You recognize false teaching, and you're able to warn others about it. You provide a faithful example for younger believers on how to follow Christ in this challenging world that we are living in. You are looked up to in your church as a leader. You are known for your loving concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's evident by how you have carefully and compassionately rebuked their sin with gentleness, which has led to some repenting of their sin and being restored back into fellowship with God and with others in the church. And others have taken notice of the great and even surprising things that have come out of your simple faith in Jesus' words. So you're doing pretty well as a disciple. Still, Jesus warns us here, there is yet a danger. There's yet the danger. There is the danger of pride, of thinking far too highly of yourself than you ought to think. So Jesus is saying here, in using this example of a slave with his master in verses 7 through 10, that even the most faithful Christians should never think that they deserve some kind of recognition from God for simply being obedient, for simply doing what he said to do. Yes, great and surprising things may come as a result of one or a small group of Christians practicing their faith, that is, obeying what Jesus says, even as surprising as a mulberry tree being uprooted and planted into the sea. But it will not be because of the power or the wisdom or the greatness of the disciples involved. It will be due to the greatness and the power and the grace of the object of their faith, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciated this definition of faith I found this week from Pastor Ralph Davis. He says, faith by definition clings to God, casts itself upon God's power, rests in God's strength, and relies upon God's adequacy. That's why it is so incoherent for any Christian to be proud or arrogant. For if they are able to do any good for Christ, their master, it will only be because they have cast their weak selves on God's power. They have rested in his strength and relied fully upon him to do what they could never do on their own. So they regard their own obedience with an appropriate humility. I wonder if you've ever heard the name Rick Hoyt. Rick Hoyt. Rick is most well known for having finished more than 1,000 road races and marathons. Most significantly, Rick Hoyt finished the Boston Marathon every year from 1980 to 2014. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were ever to finish one Boston Marathon, I would probably try to bring it up in just about every conversation I could. I'd wear my T-shirt, you know, proudly, maybe have a write-up about me in the paper, but not Rick Hoyt. Not Rick. You see, what was most remarkable about Rick Hoyt being able to finish all of those races is because Rick Hoyt is a quadriplegic. He couldn't move his arms or legs on his own due to being born with cerebral palsy. And the only reason why Rick was able to finish every single one of those races was because his father pushed him from behind in a little racing cart that he had constructed. So Rick Hoyt never bragged about his own great accomplishments because it was clear to him and to everyone else who ever watched him race that it wasn't due to him, it was all due to the love, the strength, and the sacrifice of his dad. His dad, Dick Hoyt. Rick just put all of his faith and trust in his father and enjoyed the ride. And that is the same for disciples of Jesus Christ. It is all him. Any obedience that we are able to have, any good work we are able to accomplish, it is not due to us. It is all due to our faith, our trust in our Master, in the Lord Jesus, and what he has done through his love, through his strength, and his sacrifice. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And faith grabs hold of both what God has done through Christ and what he has said he will do, and then lives their life accordingly. So may we trust in Christ, and may we live together by faith in him. And I assure you, it'll be quite a ride.